Turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6, one of the books toward the end of the Old Testament, before Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, before those. Micah chapter 6. It's not a long message today. I want to talk to you about what God wants. Give God what He wants. Amen. Micah 6, verses 6 through 8. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And if you'll keep your place there, because we'll come back to it, turn over to Hebrews 11:6. Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for Your Word, and I thank You for the people of God. Father, You say in Your Word that no man has anything unless he receives it from You. So God, I can't in my own strength bring anything of value to this hour unless I receive it from You. And I pray that You would give me Your thoughts, Your speech, and God, that You would speak what You desire to be spoken. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see, that we may grow in maturity. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Back in Micah chapter 6, we find this statement that you've probably heard quoted. Maybe you've heard it preached before. In verse 8, he says that we are to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Previous to that, the writer has asked the question, God, what do You want? I'm paraphrasing, but what do You want from me? How am I to come and present myself to God? What? Maybe you've wondered this. Maybe you hear preaching and teaching and these people are doing this and these are doing that and they're doing God's will for their life. And you just say, God, what do You want from me? What is it that You want me to bring when I come into Your presence? And He says, am I to come with, is it burnt offerings? Is it rivers of oil? Is it gifts? Is it an offering? Even the fruit of my loins, should I give a child to You, God? What a thought. You know, He asks all of these things. But then there's that standard. We'll see the Old Testament always gives us the standard, always gives us the requirement. And the New Testament always shows us the way. Not that the requirement is done away with, but the Old Testament gives us the requirement. And the New Testament gives us a way, gives us the way or the means, the understanding. So he says, and this is the standard, you are to do justly, you're to love mercy, and you're to walk humbly with your God. I've thought so many times over the years as I've read this passage of Scripture, I used to read it and I'd be like, well, that's pretty simple and pretty, I didn't use the word shallow, but it's like, well, that's simple. We're to do justly, we're to love mercy, and we're to walk humbly with God. And most Christians would believe that they are doing that. But I think that we don't stop and understand the depth of what those three things are. To do justly means to do righteously. It means to always do right, to do righteously before our God. And to love mercy means that there's going to be an overflow of love from us, that we are going to be forgiving, and we are going to want others to receive mercy from the Lord, that we're never going to want anyone to receive anything other than mercy from the Lord and from us, that there would be a heart of compassion in us. And to walk humbly with God, can I just be frank with you? None of us have ever walked humbly with our God. Not truly. You understand that the heart of man, the thing that is so desperately wicked about the heart of man is his heart of pride. It's pride that separates us. It's pride that drives us to sin. It's that independent spirit. And to walk humbly before God means that pride is laid down and that there is a surrender and obedience, a giving of oneself over to the Lord. Let me just make this clarification for you. You can have two people in the same church, and one, you can look at that person and you can say, oh, they are so arrogant. They are so prideful. And really, pride does manifest itself, and you do see it. But on the other hand, you can look at someone else, and you may think, they're pretty humble. You know, maybe you think they're quiet, they're reserved, they don't draw attention to themselves, and they seem to love the Lord, and so you say, this person over here is prideful and arrogant, this person over here is humble. But my friend, you can't make the judgment of humility. You can see the manifestation of pride. But a person can appear to be humble on the exterior, and yet inside their heart can be far from God. They can come and do all of the things that seems to be right to do, and they can never seem to draw attention to themselves, and yet in their heart, they can be doing their own self-will. And that is the heart that God is speaking of when He says that we are to walk humbly with our God. Humility means that we don't choose our own way anymore, that we surrender our way to Him, that we receive His will for our lives. And that is something that you and I have all failed at, is walking humbly before our God. So the New Old Testament, as always, sets the standard. Some people think Jesus comes and He lowers the standard because He forgives us. He doesn't lower the standard at all. The Old Testament gives us the standard, and the New Testament gives us the way, gives us the heart of understanding the standard. And so in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews comes to the very heart of it, and it seems unrelated at first. It says in Hebrews 11:6, "But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Now, we slide over that. We think about those requirements in the Old Covenant, and we look at this and, oh, I've just got to have faith. Without faith. I don't think we understand, likewise, in this verse, the import, the thrust of this verse of what it means to live for the Lord. Grace has everything to do with walking in faith. Faith is the only thing that pleases God. So let me just begin to draw this distinction. Old Testament, walk humbly with God, love mercy, do righteously. We all know that we fall short of that. But if I live 10 million lifetimes and it looked like I had gotten that all down, there is still only one thing that pleases God, and that is bedrock faith. It is faith that pleases God. Now, don't let me confuse you, because I'm not saying that He doesn't want us to do those things. But it is so clear when we understand the gospel that we can walk by faith or we can walk by flesh. We can walk by the Spirit or we can walk according to the natural man. And nothing that we do, don't worry, this will all come out all right. Nothing ever, nothing that we do will ever in any way give us some kind of standing with God other than that of a person who is helplessly, helplessly destitute of anything truly good. But faith pleases Him. And when we walk in faith, that's where salvation comes in. Because faith is believing. Let me just go a little bit further so you'll see what I'm talking about. In 11:6, we read, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him." And then, I'm not saying that this is a complete definition, but we get somewhat of a definition, a pretty good one, of faith right here in this passage of Scripture. "For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." And so I'm going to boil this down for a moment, and I'm going to say that faith, based on this verse, faith is belief that desires and expects. Faith is belief that desires and expects. In other words, we must believe that He is, and we believe that if we approach Him with desire, that there, and then we have an expectation that He is going to answer, that there is a response. That is what faith is. My friend, you will never get anything from God that you don't desire deeply from God. Oh, I'm not saying that we don't all share some common blessings just by living where we do and God's goodness being upon our land. But I'm saying that in your walk with God, in your maturing as a Christian, you will never get anything from God if you don't desire it. That's one of the preconditions of answered prayer, is that we come desiring and that we pray. And how many things have we not received? How many things have I not received because I didn't desire it enough to truly, earnestly pray and with expectation believe that I was going to receive it? And so we find in this verse that faith is expecting, it's desiring, it's seeking God and believing that He is a rewarder of those who do those things. And so here we have, again, Old Testament, you are to do justly or righteously, love mercy and walk humbly with your God. New Testament, He says only faith pleases Him. Only faith pleases Him. Sometimes, and I'll seem to meander in this message. Sometimes you hear preaching on great men and women of God. I know that I do that. I preach sometimes on Moses and Elijah and Hudson Taylor, the missionary, or whoever it may be. And we lift up these people and we talk about what the Bible calls their great exploits for God. The things that they do for God. Now, I'm gonna make a disclaimer before I make the next statement. I believe that the same faith is available to us. And I believe that the same mighty power of God is available to us if we desire and expect. And I believe that God is no respecter of persons. So with that thought in mind, though, it is the faith that's available. But God only made one Moses. He didn't call you to be Moses. He didn't call me to be Moses. Only one man He ever called to part the Red Sea. And He only made one Elijah. He hasn't called you to be Elijah. I know I preached a whole series on Elijah. We can learn much from Elijah. And I would love to have the faith of Elijah. But that doesn't mean that God's calling me to call down fire from heaven. Or praise God to slay 400 prophets. False prophets. God created one Elijah, one Moses, one Hudson Taylor. As much as I love missions, God hasn't called me to be Hudson Taylor. And so I come back to the question that maybe you ask sometimes, God, what do you want from me? What is it that you're asking me? What is it that you require of me? Well, He requires, that's His requirement, the Old Testament, that you love, that you walk in righteousness, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. But what is it that you're saying to me, Lord? Everyone's not a Moses. I remember the story of Moses when he was born. If you remember, his parents hid him for 3 months. And then when that 3 months was up, his mother built a little basket, an ark out of bulrushes, lined it with tar inside and out, put Moses inside of it, and she and Miriam went down to the water and set it in the water upstream, and they hid in the bulrushes as they put this basket out into the water. And I don't want to upset your theology this morning. You can take this or leave it. But I thought I saw something interesting as I studied this. As I look at what faith is and who had faith and who did not have faith. You know, the New Testament says that the parents of Moses had faith. In that great Hall of Faith chapter in the book of Hebrews, Moses' mother and father had faith so much that they had faith that they hid him for 3 months. I think it's interesting. You'll see what I'm saying in a moment. They had faith, it says, to hide him for 3 months. And when Stephen was about to be stoned, and he preached that long, long sermon that went through practically half the Old Testament, and he told that story, he said that he was hidden for 3 months. And nowhere in the New Testament does it say that its parents had faith to put him in an ark that he might be delivered, because God had a plan for him. In fact, when Stephen tells the story, he uses the language of that day that, and I'm paraphrasing here, that when the 3 months was up, they couldn't, I'm adding some in, but bear with me, they couldn't bear the thought, the fear. They couldn't bear watching what would happen to him. It says they hid him for 3 months, and then it says he was set out. He was set out. But Miriam, she watched. Doesn't say mom and dad watched. Miriam watched to see what would happen to him. And she followed that basket, and I think it's an incredible story because I can't understand. I know that even in those times, royalty was royalty. And Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the water, and in the movies you see it like it's the backside of the palace there on the Nile, and she comes down, and here's Miriam. I cannot believe Miriam would be on palace grounds. She would have that access. And so I agree with those commentaries that say that most likely the Pharaoh's daughter had gone to the river and gone down to the river to perform some pagan bathing, some pagan ritual of dipping in the water, which was common because the Nile River was their god. And so it was a public area. So she went down to the river, and here is Miriam watching, and as Pharaoh's daughter takes baby Moses out of the water, here comes Miriam running, and she runs up and says, "Do you want me to find someone to nurse him?" And if God had not had Miriam there, I just want you to think about this for a moment. You may wonder why I'm telling this story. Here's Miriam. You know, at this point in her life, she is somebody without much to offer. She is a slave, a child of slaves in Egypt. And here is Pharaoh's daughter. She runs and gets her own mother, Moses' mother, to come. Only God can arrange something like this so that Moses, and this isn't in the movies, they get it all wrong, but so that Moses, because it's usually about 6 years before a child is weaned from its mother's breast in those days. And so God has his own mother raise him so that the word of God can be put into Moses for those years until he then goes into the palace to be trained and to be raised up under Pharaoh. And I believe it's that word of God going into him that caused him to look with compassion upon his brethren and to go out and see their affliction when the time came for him to leave. You say, well, why did you tell all of that? Well, everybody's not a Moses. Somebody has to be a Miriam. What is it that, God, what do you want? Everybody's not a Moses. I remember Jesus fed, on more than one occasion, fed a multitude. One time, there were 5,000 men gathered, and plus women and children, so a huge multitude of people. And they were hungry. They had followed Jesus all day long, and the disciples wanted Jesus to send them away, and because there's no food, and Jesus said, you feed them. So they went through the crowd. They came back, well, all we have is this little boy. And what did he have? He had 5 little cakes and 2 fish. And it was sufficient for a great miracle to take place. Not everyone is Peter, James, or John. Not everyone is the Apostle Paul. Someone's the little boy who said, well, this is mine, you can have it. So, God, what is it? What is it that you want from me? Now, the New Testament offers us 2 ways to live. One way brings life, and the other brings death. One way is the way of faith by the Spirit of God. And the other is the natural life, sowing to the flesh. I want you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. I'm not going to go too deep into this morning, but you know, you've been at Faith Harvest long enough, you know, I will always preach that we are to live righteously before God. We're those things that I named in the Old Testament, we're not, it's not like, oh, well, now we're New Testament, we don't have to do those things because we're saved. No, we do those things out of a grateful heart and out of love for the Lord. But it is very, very important that we all understand you can only be saved and walk with God one way, not through the doing of things. Your righteousness does not come through those things. It cannot come through those things. You do not do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God because that's how you want to be righteous. so that you gain eternal life. You cannot do anything to earn eternal life. And so let's bring it down. You cannot do anything to earn favor with God. You can't do anything that's going to make you somehow a little higher on the rungs as to pleasing God unless it's faith. You either live by faith or you live by death. You live by faith or you live in sin. You say, well, I quit smoking, I quit drinking, I quit cursing, I quit going to pornographic movies, I quit all of those things. Let me tell you something, you could quit every wrong thing that you know of. If you don't live by faith, you're not pleasing God. In Galatians 6:8, for he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You have two paths that you can choose. You can either sow to the Spirit, and that means, my friend, if we take the whole counsel of God, that means walking by faith, walking with belief. Or I can walk according to my natural, independent heart and do the things that I want to do, and I sow destruction to my own life. I sow death to my own life rather than sowing life to my own life. The Lord takes us through a progression in our walk with Him from the time that you're born again and you become that baby Christian until you go home to be with Jesus. And the most important comes first, this foundation. And again, I'm meandering, but I am weaving something together that is so important. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. I know that I am preaching to the choir, but nevertheless, in any body of believers, you have different levels in your walk with God, different growth, amounts of growth, and I don't want anyone to fail to understand what the true gospel is. In Genesis chapter 4, it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. First baby she's ever seen. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. I want to just briefly go into this story. And I want you to understand that here is the beginning of two paths. Here is the beginning in the book of Genesis. Here is the beginning of all false religion. Here is the beginning of humanism. Humanism is a philosophy of thought that says that man can do right, that man can accomplish things, that man can somehow work himself up to being good and to even having eternal life, that man can solve his own problems without any help from God, or that man can reach God through his own efforts and through his own works. And we find that Cain and Abel were born and they grew up, and Cain was a farmer, and Abel was a man of livestock. He was one who had livestock. And so the time came that they were to bring their offerings to the Lord. Now, you have to understand, if you've only read this as children's Bible stories all of your life, and you've not studied it, you've not gone into it, you will have never seen this. But you must understand that when we look into the Word of God, we cannot take one passage of Scripture without taking everything that's in the Word of God. It's called studying the whole counsel of God. And we can't we can't assume something without studying it out and seeing what is there and what is not there. So the point that I'm making is that God had instructed them, whether it was directly or whether it was through their parents, Adam and Eve. They were not ignorant of what was required of God. Their parents had failed in the one requirement of God that they eat no fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now here they are, and there has apparently been teaching. There has apparently been understanding of what it means to love God, of what does God require now that we are out of the garden and we are here in the earth. And there had to have been, even at this point, an understanding of sacrifice, an understanding of the shedding of blood, though we don't find the commandment concerning it until later. We know that the Lord Himself had taken animal skins, had shed the first blood as a foreshadowing of Calvary when He banished Adam and Eve from the garden. And now these two young men come with their offerings before the Lord. I want you to look at 3 and 4. It says, Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. But it says in verse 4 that Abel brought, it's very important that we look at every word. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And of their fat. You say, why is that important? Because this displays to us that this was a sacrifice. He didn't just bring a little lamb running along, tagging alongside of him to the Lord. He brought of his first fruit, of his flock, and of their fat. There was a sacrifice that took place. There was blood that was shed because they had at some point been instructed by the Lord God that this is the way that you must approach me now that sin has come and now that your nature has changed and you now have a sin nature. And so Cain came the way that he wanted to come. Cain came bringing the fruit of his own labor, the fruit of his hands. In other words, he came presenting what he could produce, what he could do by planting seed, by harvesting a crop, by picking that fruit and those vegetables and bringing them before the Lord. And it's nothing wrong with an offering of fruit and vegetables. There were offerings later of the first fruit of harvest that God would require of the Israelites. But God had said at some point, and we know it's true from the law of God later, that in order to approach me, you must come with a blood sacrifice. This must take place. We look at it today in our modern minds and we think, oh, it's just so gruesome and so gross. I'll come back to that in just a moment. But nevertheless, it was a foreshadowing of what Jesus Christ would do on the cross for us. And when Abel brought of the first fruit of his flock and its blood was shed, he was coming the way that God had prescribed. In other words, the statement that was being made was, God, I'll do it your way because I know that in my own strength, there's nothing good enough to give me an audience with you. There's nothing good enough in me or even the works of my hands, my tilling of the ground or whatever it may be. There's nothing good enough that's going to give me favor with you, standing with you. It doesn't say that he had committed a whole bunch of sins just by very nature of the sin nature that we have. He gives testimony to the fact that you cannot come to God by your own merit. You must come by the cross of Calvary. You must come through the shedding of blood, through a sacrifice that has been given. And I can't stress that enough. I'll preach that until the day, Lord willing, the day I go home to be with the Lord, if every other church in America stops preaching it. You can only come one way, and that is faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Well, Cain thought that he could come some other way, and God was angry. God had no respect for his offering. And then when Cain saw that God did not respect his offering, he grew angry and rose up and killed his brother. Now let me tell you that from that point on in history, that is what has happened in every culture, in every place, that the message of one way to God through blood sacrifice, the narrow, narrow message of the cross, wherever it is preached, those who think that they can do something in their own works in order to come to God rise up against those who have that pure message of the blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why persecution comes. That's why so much of the church world ridicules those who still preach that message. They want to kill that message. That message says it doesn't matter if I've become the pastor of the largest church in America. It doesn't matter if I've become a priest and thousands of people flock to me. It doesn't matter that I can pour water over somebody, holy water, and they're healed. It doesn't matter anything that I can do. It's not good enough. It's not good enough without faith in what Jesus can do, which I cannot do. I must come to Him. Cain came presenting the fruit of his own works. Abel came presenting an offering for sin, a blood sacrifice. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that people go, oh, it's so gross, all the Old Testament bloodshed, and it just really, it's so uncomfortable to me and all of that. Let me tell you something. He did not intend that it be pretty. He did not intend that you look back and say, oh, well, that was part of their culture. They were primitive. But for me, that is just, I just can't buy into that. I can't believe that God required that. It's so gross. It's so horrifying to me. That's exactly the response God wants you to have. He wants you to understand the costliness of sin. That's what sin does. That before He came and offered His own life, sin produced all manner of bloodshed and the sacrificing of animals. God didn't take pleasure in that. And when you recoil with horror at it, as you would at some awful movie, that is the response that you should have. Because God wants you to see that that is the way He has to look upon sin. Because He cannot look upon sin. It costs. It costs immensely. And it costs the horrific shedding of the blood of the only begotten Son of God. And He wants us to cringe at it. Yes, we come and we embrace it because it's love. But we're not supposed to be comfortable with it. We're not supposed to say, oh, well, it's just a little blood. No, it's supposed to be gruesome. Because it cost Him. That's what Calvary is. And so we have this principle of faith. And it says this, God, what do you want from me? He wants what you have. Whatever that is. And I don't want to make it too difficult for those who kick and scream against the Spirit of God, but can I just say He wants what you have, and that means everything? No less than everything. Lord, I bring you what you've given me. I'm not Moses. I'm not Peter, James, or John. I don't have a staff that I can hold up in an ocean part. But I'll bring my little cakes of bread and my two fish, if that's what you want, Lord. Lord, there's nothing in me. I see these people getting up and singing, and I'm not talented. I'm not a teacher or a preacher, and I don't feel called to go to Mexico. In fact, I'm scared to go to Mexico. And what do you want from me, God? Just what you have. But He wants this underlying principle to be understood. The principle of faith. It underlies everything in our walk. And you cannot give to God what He wants unless you understand this. Because if you come and you try to bring to Him your talents, you try to bring to Him your hard work, you try to bring to Him your money, you try to bring to Him all manner of things. I've just said He wants whatever you have, but if you can come, you can bring it all. And you can put it all on the altar. And it means nothing. Absolutely nothing if you think that you've done something for Him that earns you something with Him. You come on the bedrock ground of faith. I live by faith. And I don't want to carry this too far, but I want you to understand, where there's faith, there's no sin. And where there's sin, it's because you're not walking in faith. And you are forgiven, not because you stopped doing it. Yes, you're to repent, but you are forgiven and you have right standing with God because of faith. And if you have faith, He will help you with the things that you struggle with. It's faith that gives you standing with God. Only faith pleases Him. Amen? Do we have that? Because God, when you understand this, beloved, what does God want? He wants your heart. He wants your heart. Now, I want you to listen very closely. He wants your heart. And only you can answer the question whether or not He has your heart. I can see you here every Sunday. It doesn't tell me whether or not God has your heart. Only you can answer that question, whether He has your heart or not. And you come, you give that to Him through faith that believes and seeks, expecting in return. If He has your heart, He has everything. He has everything. And that's what He wants. Listen, because I'm going to summarize it this way. It's not what you can bring. It's what He can supply. In other words, if you brought Him everything, say God spoke to your heart. Say you came down to the altar and you said, God wants me to give my house. He wants me to give all of my money. He wants me to give all of these things. You must understand, beloved, it didn't come from you. You can be the best worker on the job and you can have a fat bank account and you can be done all manner of things taking care of your family. But the Bible says God gave you power to make wealth. God gave you the strength to take care of your family. God is the source of everything that you have. And when you come, you say, what do you want, God? It's already His. But you can try to hold on to something that's not His. I mean, it's not yours in the first place. And that's thievery. He wants your heart. There are some things that He asks of us. I'm going to close with just the four of these. And only you can answer the question of whether or not you give Him these things. But see, you cannot give Him these things apart from faith. One is adoration. Again, these are questions only you can answer. You can even stand here on Sunday morning, you can raise your hands and you can sing the songs. But do you have adoration for the Lord Jesus Christ? During the week, when you leave here, is He ever in your thoughts? Is there an adoration for God? That includes worship. That includes praise. I know some of us that did not grow up in the Pentecostal or charismatic movements. That was a real eye-opener for me, for us, as we came to the Word of God and saw that, oh, I am supposed to praise Him. That doesn't mean I just think good things about Him. And that doesn't just mean that I come on Sunday morning and I sing songs. It means that I'm supposed to have overflow in my life that I tell Him. I praise Him. I say, God, I thank You, I praise You for who You are. And I can just ask You, do you praise God? Do you have adoration for God? Is your life a life where He has everything and you're grateful to Him for what He's doing in your life? Second is obedience. He requires obedience to His will. We know that right here in this is our first line of learning the will of God. But then there is the second line based in this that speaks out of this, the direct guidance. Direct guidance from the Lord. Does He direct the affairs of your life? Has He told you, I want this, I want that, I want you to go here, I want you to go there? Obedience to His will. You can't do that apart from faith. Love. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That means that there must be forgiveness, compassion, grace for others. And I might tell you this morning, that begins right here. Right here. Not when you go somewhere on a mission trip. It begins right here. Do you love the brethren? Only you can answer that. Do you love the people of God? And He does ask for our resources. You know, the Word of God, in the Word of God, Jesus said, where a man's treasure is, there will be his heart also. You know, there are just little tests like this in the Word of God. If all, this isn't a tithing message, but if all of your resources are in your house and your bank account, and your 401k and your car, if that's where all of your resources are, He doesn't have your heart. Because it says that where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. But those who invest resources, money, time, and talent, those who invest resources in the kingdom of God, if they're doing it from faith, then that's where their heart is. That's where their love is. So this morning, there is only one way to approach God. Only one way to please God. That's through faith. Faith that rises out of the heart. Heart that responds and loves God. Not through works that you have done. You see what this does? Let me talk to you young people a minute. It applies to them too. I just want to talk to you. How about that? It means that when you start looking around at people in the church, whether it's your parents or other adults, or whether it's your friends or other teenagers or other young people, and you start measuring yourself by them, you say, well, I'm not so bad. I know what they did last weekend. Or I'm not so bad. I know I got a text and this is what he or she did. I'm not so bad. We're all on level ground. Only faith pleases God. That's the question. Not whether you did this, that, did this, or did that. You know, this gives you great grace for people. When people come, whether it's into the church or into my life, and they may have a horrendously wrecked life filled with sin, I don't look at them and go, ooh, you're an untouchable, because you're not holy like me. Oh, God despises self-righteousness. And I have a lot less patience with those who are supposed to walk with the Lord and say they have for years and years and lie and do those same things. That's what Jesus calls hypocrisy, and it got him pretty angered. But for the person who's lost or the person who's struggling, I have great grace. I don't have half the grace God does. He has great grace. But if you get this part right, you'll get the rest right. Faith. Believing with expectation. Believing, seeking Him. He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. That applies to everybody. He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. While it is important to keep the commandments, and I've never diminished that, it doesn't say just. He's a rewarder of those who do the right thing. He is. He's a rewarder. The stress is put upon. He is a rewarder of those who believe Him and diligently seek Him. And then His grace covers all of our failures, all of our sin. And you won't just play a game and stay the same. If you've got real faith, you will grow and you will begin to despise your own sin the same way that He does. And you'll cry out to Him to change your heart because you can't change it. It's one of the greatest things you can ever learn. God, I've tried now and I've fallen flat on my face 1,000 times. I cannot change myself. But Lord, You can change me. Would You please change me? And truly, diligently seek Him and ask Him to change you. He will transform your life. Let's close. Wyatt, if you'll come. If you don't know Christ in fullness today, I invite you to come and let me pray with you. mostly it's the church that's here, and He just wants you to have faith in Him, to love Him with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength through belief, through faith. Let's stand.